As we continue our confession of faith, we've come to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 82. Now you see that we've kind of skipped a few, and the reason we did that is because we often, as we did this morning, read through the Ten Commandments, and so we kind of skip those, and then we want to continue the confession of faith. And if you have the Trinity Psalter hymnal, you can find that in the back. You'll find it on the screens ahead. So let us confess together question and answer 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God?
No mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed.
Exactly what we were reminded from the Ten Commandments, and we are reminded that there was a man, there is a man who stands in heaven who completed that in our stead. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy. We're kind of continuing our little sermon series through the mission and the vision of Bethel. Right? If you want to know what we are about, that's kind of what we are seeking to do, unfold this for you. And so hopefully you are reminded just a few weeks ago of our mission, right? We seek to be a church that glorifies God by reaching the lost and discipling the found. So our primary task, the primary task that Bethel is going to be about on into the future, Lord willingly, is to make disciples, both here and far, both near and far. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, I should have said that, I don't think I did. We'll be reading verses 10 through 17. We're going to kind of focus certainly a bit more on the latter half of that, but we will include that whole section. And so let's read this together. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us go to Him in prayer. O gracious and merciful Father, as we approach your word and we hear your word read, we pray that those words will not come back empty, but that they will go and permeate our hearts, our minds, our souls, and that you will work faith within us, that you would remind us of the great power of your word and the necessity of going forth and teaching this word to every generation. We pray this in the matchless name of our Savior. Amen. Well, if we talked about our mission, the idea, our primary task is to make disciples, and last week we spoke of one of the primary ways we do that is through worship, through the gathering of God's people to praise and proclaim Him, but they also gather to what? To hear the gospel preached. Well, remember, I'm gonna keep hearkening this on you. Remember our vision as a church of Jesus Christ Bethel aspires to be a church where, through engaging worship, thoughtful education, warm fellowship, and caring outreach, we will equip disciples for Christ to serve and reach our neighbors near and far. You see, the way we make disciples is through this vision, through this worship and fellowship and outreach, and through education. You know, it shouldn't come to us as a grand surprise as our own denomination is grounded on the importance of sound teaching, of sound theology. Back in 1923, the General Assembly of the PCUSA declared five fundamentals, five essential truths that are essential to Christianity. And those five things were the infallibility of the Scriptures, the deity of Christ in his virgin birth, the authenticity of his miracles, substitutionary atonement, and five, his bodily resurrection. Now that was in 1923. By January of 1924, there was this document being passed around and signed by nearly 1,300 ministers that was called the Auburn Affirmation, where they protested these five fundamentals. And really what they said is that these were theories of what took place. I love what Robert Churchill in his book, Lest We Forget, says about this situation and says about the Auburn Affirmation. Furthermore, he says this, quote, "Furthermore, such theories are in no way essential to Christianity. They should never be made tests for a minister's ordination. A man can be a minister in the Presbyterian Church without accepting such doctrines or theories." That's shocking to you? That a minister could be ordained in the Presbyterian Church without believing in the deity of Christ? Without believing in the authenticity of his miracles, his bodily resurrection, of substitutionary atonement? What? Now think about that. That wasn't that far ago. That wasn't that long ago. It's amazing that, you know, if you look at the kind of history of that, 1923, the fundamentals come out. It doesn't seem like a hard thing. 1924, the Auburn Affirmation. And if you're familiar with Machen and the movement at Princeton, because there were those within there that were accepting this idea of Auburn Affirmation. And so they went, Machen and others went, and they founded in 1929 Westminster Theological Seminary. And so our denomination cares mightily about true teaching, about right doctrine. In fact, you could say it says a lot about him as they're trying to reform from within, trying to bring back the Presbyterian Church, but it wasn't until 1936 that the OPC is formed. So notice that he was quick. They were quick to move and seek to train up ministers at Westminster in the teaching of the Word. Well, why is that? Because Machen and others of those around him understood the power of God's Word and the necessity to teach this, to teach the truths to the church. And really what we see today is really three ways, or if you will, the power of God's Word is unfolded or seen through the way in which he delivers sinners, he protects believers, and he equips believers. Let's look at each one of those here this morning. So the teaching of the Word delivers sinners. Perhaps the primary, most important thing that God's Word does. So just before our section, if you're familiar with this letter to Timothy, Paul is writing to him because there are certainly false teachers arising, and there's godlessness that is going to rise up. And just before our section is just that. He's telling Timothy that godlessness will rise up among you, lovers of money. Boy, if you want to read this, if you can't think that we are living in that time, this certainly is true, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. And he goes on and on and on. Notice what he says in verse 4, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. But then he unfolds in 10 through 4 or 17, 10 through 17, this idea that he shows, he demonstrates the power of God's word. And he first does that through talking about the idea that the power of God's word is on display through delivering sinners. Look at verses 14 and 15. But as for you, she's speaking to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice that there was something that he learned. Right? What was it that he learned? But more specifically, Paul is drawing out, where did he learn this from? Well, notice Paul begins in verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching. There's certainly a sense in which Paul has taught him, but it's so much greater than that. Paul is going much further back than his relationship with Timothy. He's going back to Timothy's childhood. He's hearkening back to 2 Timothy 1:5, which says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. You see, he says that you've been acquainted with these, that from since childhood. Now, interestingly enough, this word for childhood, you know, when I think of childhood, I just think of my earlier days. But this is drawing on this idea of infancy, of a baby. This is a really small child. What's interesting is that same word, childhood, is the same word used for John the Baptist in the womb when he leaped from the news of hearing about Jesus. And yet, what did Timothy learn? He learned the sacred writings. He learned the word of God, which, as he continues, which are able to make you wise for salvation. What Timothy is saying is the word of God is powerful to deliver sinners, for it's the very word of God which proclaims the gospel message. It proclaims this reality that we have fallen in humanity, that we are sinful, that we are wretched, and that we are in need of grace. Then what we need is the teaching of God's word. For what is God's word? It is the plan of redemption unfolded throughout time, the way in which God is going to save his people for himself. You must not take that for granted. I mean, this idea that they are able to make you wise for salvation, do we think about that enough? God did not need to reveal himself to us. He was not obligated to do so. And yet, in his mercy, he does reveal himself. Right? Remember Romans 1, that really he reveals himself through creation, but that's not enough to save us. And so what does he do? He reveals himself through the word of God to deliver people from their sins, to make us wise for salvation. We wouldn't know the path to salvation apart from God revealing it to us, apart from God teaching us in our own hearts. I mean, doesn't Paul know this so well? Remember Acts 9. Wasn't that long ago where we worked through Acts, right? We want to talk about the power of God to deliver a sinner. Isn't it shocking that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy? Back in Acts 9, what was he? He was a persecutor of the church. Until what? Until God came to him, revealed to him, exposed him for who he was. But he doesn't just expose him. He just doesn't condemn him. He works within him and he develops and makes Paul into this preacher. He goes from persecutor to preacher. And here he is writing to Timothy that which he knows and that which Timothy has known from childhood. Of course, remember, this is the Old Testament. This is primarily what he's harking back to, the sacred writings. But it's so much more than that. Parents, do we believe in the power of God to deliver our children through the teaching of his word? Do we truly believe that? And if we do, well, perhaps may I ask just some question. What does family worship look like at your home? What kind of teaching are they having? We'll actually get to this more. We'll unpack this more this evening, so I encourage you to come back. We'll talk about teaching the next generation. But is family teaching absent in the home? Do you think that we just gather together so that the church would educate your children? Or perhaps you may send them off to school and think, well, that's who educates my children. If we believe that this is the way that our children may be delivered from their sins, then why is it so often lacking? I was so convicted of that even myself this past week. Like, why isn't this so much more in my life? Why, if this is what I truly believe, that my children will be delivered from their sins through the teaching and preaching of God's word, then why aren't we doing it more? Perhaps this is why we do morning and evening worship. We expose once again to conclude Lord's Day in his word. But children, what about you? What is your approach to the word? Think about this in Sunday school or in worship or on Wednesday nights in catechism. What is your demeanor as you're going to those? Are you going there realizing that God is going to teach you his word, which is powerful to deliver you from your sins? Or are you just going there as just another thing to do and just can't wait to get out? You don't really care about the message. What you care about is seeing your friends once again. What is it? What are you distracted by? What is taking claim on your life? Is it your sports? Is it your friends or the culture, the society around you? Is it your friends? What is it for you, little ones? And I think if we approach the word knowing that if we truly believe in the power of God to deliver us from our sins, then we would approach that in a very different way. Perhaps eager, willing, ready. Children, encourage your parents. Don't badger them, encourage them. I want to be taught these things. Please teach them to me. And God's word is able to make us wise for salvation. There's no greater book in all of humanity. There's no greater book. And it's the only book that reveals the path to salvation. It reveals faith in Christ. But the power of God's word doesn't just stop there. It just It does. It does deliver God's people time and again, but it also continues that work in their life. So we may be delivered from our sins, but the power of the word also protects believers in the here and now. Notice verse 12 and 13. Actually, let me go up a little bit. Let me go up to verse 11 and then read through 13. My persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Wait a minute. I thought you just said that God's word is going to protect me, and basically what you just said is you will be persecuted. What are you talking about? Notice how Paul unfolds his own life in verses 10 through 11, right? He suffered these persecutions. What's amazing is each one of these cities, Timothy would have known well. He was from this area. He would have known of the persecutions that Paul endured, not only from Paul's own words as he later disciples this young man, but he would have known them from the area. And it's amazing how Antioch, Paul was driven out of. Iconium, he was driven out of. And Lystra, he was stoned and removed from the city. All three of these cities, Timothy would have been well aware of. Timothy knew what happened to Paul. And yet, in verse 11b, we read, "And yet, from them all, the Lord rescued me." Okay, well, you could say, well, wait, now we know that, yeah, persecution may come, but God will rescue us through those. Well, that's not always the case. We know of Stephen, he was stoned to death for his belief. So what in the world are you getting at? How can I say that God or the word, the power of the word, protects his believers? How can I say that? Well, notice in verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What the word of God protects us from, dearly beloved, is from being deceived, from being led astray. See, these evil ones are not only deceiving those around them, but they are actively being deceived as well. In verse 3, 7, just a little bit, chapter 3, verse 7, excuse me, when he's talking about this godlessness, he says, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. See, what God's word does is allow us to come to the knowledge of the truth, for in his word, it contains truth. It is truth. This idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In one true sense, only believers truly have knowledge. That's a bold statement, isn't it? But that's because we recognize that God is the one who made all things. God is the one who upholds all things, and he will protect us. I want you to think of this like this. We were just talking about this boat imagery. Well, think about a lighthouse, right? You're out on Lake Michigan. You're trying to find your way back. It's dark, maybe cloudy, whatever it may be. You don't have good light. What is a lighthouse there for? It's to alert the boaters of danger, of these rocky walls. But it's also to show them the place of safe haven. And God's word is so much greater than a lighthouse. It certainly is a haven of truth, but it guards us by being led astray. In one sense, the lighthouse doesn't guard us from being led astray. We could still be led astray. We could still go the other way. And yet God's word will protect us. It guards us from being deceived. You know, I've just been thinking about this over the past few weeks. As what I am amazed by is how the world is just seeming to be, our culture at the very least, is being tossed to and fro. And even so-called believers are saying things on social media that are quite shocking to me. And they're being knocked to and fro by whatever news or whatever update comes out. But God's word is stable. It's not shaken. And so God's word protects us from the culture that is just shifting every time we turn around. They certainly disagree with us about marriage and sexuality. We're living in a culture that will refuse to recognize murder for what it is, the killing of an individual. And yet God's word holds us steady. It guards us from that deceit. It guards us from falling into those pitfalls, the trends of society, or even false teachings. It guards us from false teachings arising up within our church. But if that's true, if God's word is powerful to protect us, well, then we must know God's word. It can't protect us if it is just this sacred idol that just sits on our side of our bedstand. You know, as though it is the kings of old of Israel who wanted to use the Ark of the Covenant as this, we just bring it along and that's what will protect us. No, it's this word can protect us if and so far as we hold it within our hearts, that we know it, that we realize it. I mean, think about this. If Machen and those around him in the Presbyterian church of the time, if they didn't know Scripture, then the offer and affirmation would come up and it wouldn't really affect them. They just keep going on. But they knew the truth and they could spot it immediately for what it was. Church, it can only protect us if we know it, if we store it, if we long for it. And so in what ways are you seeking to better know God's word? I mean, think about that. We get frustrated when we may be deceived or something like that, and yet we can go to the word and be equipped for that, ready and able. Okay, so God's word delivers us, God's word protects us. Thirdly, God's word equips us. Notice verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I love what our confession says in chapter 1. I think it's 1:2, I believe. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. The reason we can look back and say, yes, God's word is powerful is because what it is by nature, it is the word of God. It is this idea of God breathed. It's the inspiration that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All, the whole counsel of God is inspired. It's all pointing us to our Savior. It's pointing us to Christ. It's pointing us to the salvation that God brought forth. And since He inspired every word, it certainly, we must think, of course it has power to equip us and to prepare us for what is ahead. I love this. It's still profitable. Right? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. This word is It includes so much more than this, or perhaps maybe that's enough, but it's this idea of being useful. It's able to meet all demands. All demands. It's not lacking. And notice what it is useful for. There's these four words: teaching, reproof, correction, and training. It's amazing what Paul is really doing here, teaching. Okay, well, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about what is right, good theology, right teaching. Well, reproof, it has this idea of what is not right, what is not good teaching, right? It's this reproof of that. But notice correction, right? Now, this is more than just identifying the wrong in the first two. Now it's like, okay, now we have to address the wrong. So you can acknowledge what is right, see what is not right. Correction is correcting, right? Turning us. It's the way in which to get right. And training is the way in which to stay right. And identify the wrong, correct the wrong. Dear beloved, this is, you know, I worked construction for many years, but this would be like a carpenter like myself going out on the job site. And I had the knowledge. I had the knowledge. I knew what needed to be done on the job site. I get to the job site. I open up the back of my vehicle, and I have no tools to execute the job. Now, I have the knowledge, but it must get done, right? Notice that God's word is profitable, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, to go out and do the task. We can't just be filled with knowledge. We can't just be filled with right teaching. We must go forth and use the tools that God has given us, his word, to equip us for what is ahead. And it'll correct us. It'll bring us back. It'll expose us. It'll train us. You see, we need the knowledge, but we also have to go out. We have to be equipped for every good work. And in one sense, you could say teaching leads to this idea of practice or good works. So orthodoxy, right, teaching will always lead, ought to lead, I should say, to orthopraxy, to right practice, the outworking of that. So we may be here today, and we may know God's word far better than even seminary students, far better than ordained ministers, but if we never go out and serve, if we never go out and do that, do those good works, then the question is, do we really believe, or is that knowledge really saturated in every fiber of our being? See, because what we could get from this is we could say, well, the word of God is powerful to do this, and so really what I need is to just fill myself with all of that, and then I'm good. No, we failed to come to a true knowledge, because a true knowledge of what God has set forth, a true knowledge of why to make us wise for salvation will always lead forth, will always flow forth from us. So in what ways are you being equipped? You know, parents, once again, I'll just say, of course, it's easy to send our kids off to catechism. It's easy to send our kids off to Sunday school. But is that, like, what kind of ongoing training do you do for your own self, for your own well-being? In what ways are you being equipped? Both at home or at church. There are great classes being offered here that you can take advantage of. There are great men and women studies that can be taken use of, that can be profitable for you, that you may be equipped for every good work. Well, as we bring this to a conclusion, I want to bring this all back. Because when we think of the power of God's word, It's not so much in a book as though this is some magical incantation that really I just walk around with this, read this. No. Because all of God's Word is directing us somewhere. It's directing us to a person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we can say that God's Word is powerful to deliver us from our sins is because there was a man who came to earth, who took on flesh, who lived a righteous life and died in our place. The reason we can rest assured that the Word of God has power is because the Word of God came on earth and delivered His people from their sins. It's because He died. It's because He came in your stead. It's because He bore the wrath of God. And if God is powerful enough to deliver us through His Son, then He will certainly protect His children. The truth is, church, I can't promise. In fact, I probably ought not to promise. Look at what he says. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, I think we live in a society where we are so comforted by our peace that when chaos comes, when persecution comes, we don't know how to respond. It's so foreign to us. There's certainly no guarantee that you will not be persecuted. In fact, Paul is saying the exact opposite. You will be. And perhaps in our society, that persecution will just ratchet up even more. But what we must be reminded is in those moments that Christ will protect us. Because the thing that we should not be afeard of is anything in this world. We should be fearful of the one who can destroy body and soul. And what he will protect us from is death. As our dear brother mourned the loss of his father, as we've had others grieving the loss of their loved ones, what they can be protected from is knowing that their loved ones are with the Lord. What they are protected from is all those who believe in Christ are protected from judgment. For that judgment has already been paid in their stead. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Why? Because Christ cannot be separated. But it's also, as we think of this word, as we think of this living word, it also equips believers. I love this because this is the reality. That Christ ascended, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And what did he do in his life? He was teaching those to go after him and proclaim that same message. And this is what Paul is doing. Paul is proclaiming that message to Timothy. And Timothy is to go forth and do that just as he was taught. But he doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't send us off on our own. He sends us. Why? Remember, they were waiting, and he said, wait here until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This should give us great confidence, church, that all those who are in Christ have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who equips us and leads us and guides us. That is what we are to do. This is why we take education so seriously here. And I pray that you would do so as well. Because the way in which our teaching, you know, the way in which we realize the power of God's Word is by us teaching our children, directing our children to their Savior, to their Lord. Not to themselves, not to their own works, but to the one who came before them. So, Lord, church, rest assured, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But we are to go forth and to train up, to teach. And we will do that, Lord willing, by his grace, on into the future here at Bethel. And so will you just take part of that? Will you help? Help us do just that. Help us teach sound theology to generations to come so that we may continue to see the power of God in this church. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do not deserve your word, and yet in your mercy you have given us your word. You have revealed yourself to us. So Lord, would you do just as Paul promised Timothy? Lord, would these scriptures equip us? And may we be a church that is equipped, but also equipping others to go forth and to do this work, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and to remind us of where we learned it from, the past generations before us, so that we may glorify you and enjoy you all the days of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.